As we considered last week, the only way by which a person can know God's essential character is to study the attributes that God has revealed in Scripture. The attributes that God has revealed in Scripture. I'm just going to spend a few minutes recapping what we did last week. We defined attributes as the perfections or the characteristics that belong to the divine essence. Those are words that can be substituted for the word attribute, perfections or characteristics. Another definition, the attributes of God are the properties of his all-perfect nature. And then we consider the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, which Charles Hodge described as possibly the best definition of God, the best attempt at defining God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Having defined what an attribute is or what the attributes of God are, then we spoke briefly about how these attributes are classified, how we understand them, and typically they're put into two classes. And the terminology that we chose, a total choice of eight, was the term incommunicable, and then secondly, communicable attributes. And whenever we paused last week for some questions and comments, we pointed out that this communication is not the communication of information by speech between one person and another, but it is the communication that takes place when God creates a human being, the qualities that he imbues them with. And so I think somebody pointed out that diseases can be communicable. And hopefully that sheds a little more light on what that word means. Communicable attributes are those which are possessed by God's creatures to some degree. But the ones that we're focusing on, the incommunicable attributes, are those which are not possessed by God's creatures in any degree. The incommunicable attributes admit of no degrees. And that's a little strange, that phrase, but they admit of no degrees means that they can't be possessed in part. You cannot partially possess the attribute of infinity. You can't partially possess the attribute of eternity. These are incommunicable attributes. They can only be possessed to perfection. These incommunicable attributes, another thing we have to realize is that there's nothing in any creature that is analogous or comparable to them. And then another thing we pointed out about incommunicable attributes was that they are the divine essence considered in a mode of existing. And I'll just say that again. The incommunicable attributes are the divine essence considered in a mode of existing. What does that mean? What is the point of that? Well, take the communicable attributes, holiness, power, wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth. These things that we possess to some degree. These attributes are the divine essence seen in a mode of operation, and a mode of external operation. For example, the attribute of wisdom is the divine essence seen to apply a particular means to an end, to apply knowledge to bring about an end. It's operating externally. But the incommunicable attributes are the divine essence in a mode of existing, in a mode of being. And therefore, that's why some people will describe them as passive or inactive, because it is simply who God is. He is eternal in relation to the idea of time or the idea of duration. And the idea, compared to the concept of duration, you and I are finite. We are not eternal. We have a beginning. Before that, we never existed. But in comparison to the concept of duration, The nature of God passively exists with this incommunicable attribute of eternity. And so that's a little recap on the classification of the attributes. And perhaps if some of that terminology didn't quite click last week, perhaps it will now. And if not, you know what you need to do. Percolate. The incommunicable attribute that we began considering was that of self-existence. And we looked at John 5 and verse 26, which says, "For as the Father hath life in himself." And that verse teaches us that God is self-existent, that his existence is underived, it's not drawn from anything, that his existence is independent, that he does not rely on anything, that God needs no one, and that God is uncaused. And then another biblical expression of God's self-existence was found in the passage that we read this morning, Exodus 3, and particularly verse 14, where God declared that his name is I Am, the eternal present, the one whose being is marked by self-existence, who always is. Now, if God is self-existent, that means that nothing preceded him. Nothing came before him. And therefore, I'm going to try to connect that first incommunicable attribute to the second one, which we will consider today. Because God is self-existent, his essence is not a compound of other substances. He is not compiled. He is not made of other things that existed before him. And therefore, if you describe someone as being simple in Northern Ireland, it's usually done as a joke with a jibe, as we say. And you say it with a smile on your face, and you don't say that to a stranger, you say it to a very good friend who you can get away with saying that to. They do something silly, and you call them simple. And there's a little insult implied, as there is in all humor. But when we use the word simple concerning God, and there's clearly no insult implied, when we describe God as being simple, we're describing him as he has revealed himself, and therefore we glorify him. We magnify him. God is marked by this incommunicable attribute of simplicity. And when I was preparing for this and taking in different sources, I was listening to a theologian from Scotland called Sinclair Ferguson, who has produced quite a few books, and some of you might have read his material. He spoke about Exodus 3, and the vision that Moses received, a real sight that he saw of the burning bush. And he pointed out that this burning bush was a presentation of the simplicity of God, amongst other things. We read together how Moses asked God in verse 13 of Exodus 3, "When I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God, in response, made a statement which we cannot fathom. A statement that revealed that there was nothing to provide by way of analogy to describe who God is in the very essence of his being. Because his answer was, "I am. I simply am." And how do we see the simplicity of God in this? Well, as Mr. Ferguson pointed out, the fire that was burning in the bush was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. It was independent of that on which all fire normally depends. It was therefore a most pure fire. It was a fire that was not a compound of any other energy sources, but it had its energy source in itself, as the bush was not consumed. And this illustration of the simplicity of God, a God who is not a compound, a God who is an unmixed pure spirit and independent, was accompanied in Moses' experience by God's gracious identification of himself as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of his chosen people. And this revelation was so powerful and so awe-inspiring that Moses hid his face. Verse 6, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Now, this attribute of simplicity signifies that God is indivisible. John 4 and verse 24, which we read last week at the start of our time, says God is a spirit. Now, as Charles Hodge pointed out, if God be a spirit, it follows that God is a simple being. Because God is pure spirit, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, he is a most pure spirit without body parts or passions, it teaches us that he is not composed of parts. His purity as a pure spirit means he is not composed of parts. And that's something we need to take time to think of. That the very essence of God is a pure spirit. He's not composed of anything. He is a pure spirit. That God is simple not only means that he is not composed of parts, it also means, as we mentioned last week, something very, very important concerning the essence of God, that there is no division between God's essence and God's perfections. And that the essence of God is not the sum of his perfections or his attributes. A theologian called William Shedd said, "The whole essence is in each attribute, and the attribute in the essence." And that's not just wordplay. That's something we need to think of. The whole essence is in each attribute, and the attribute in the essence. Now, we can make that much more real and much more understandable by looking at some scriptures. I'll read them out. You might want to take down the references, but as I did last week, some people who requested the notes, those will be emailed to you through the church office. So you don't have to write everything down now. Perhaps just keep listening and taking in. Here are verses that show us that each of God's perfections is identical with the whole being of God. And they prove to us what these theologians are telling us, what the Westminster Confession is telling us, that God is a most pure spirit without body or parts or passions, and that the whole essence of God is in each attribute. Verse number 1, Job 36, 5. And I just took out the three-word phrase, God is mighty. And that speaks of his power. Job 36 and verse 26, God is great. And that speaks of his immensity. Psalm 99 and verse 9, God is holy. The very being, the whole being of God is equated with the attribute of holiness because his whole essence is in that attribute. John 3 verse 33, God is true. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful. Both of those relate to God's attribute of truth. The last one in the catechism answer number 4. 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light. And 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. If these verses state, which they do, that the entire being of God is identical with one of his attributes, then it proves to us that God's being, God's being is a simple, pure spirit. That he is not composed of parts. That he is defined, that he is characterized by this attribute of simplicity. It's important that we realize that the attribute of simplicity is something that belongs to the divine essence alone. It does not belong to you or to me. The attribute of simplicity is not possessed by any of God's creatures, not even the angels, because being creatures, we are all composed of parts. We are complex beings. As human beings, we have soul and the body. They are both very much part of us. They are what make us who we are. Therefore, we are not what God is. We are not an unembodied, pure spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, it's at verse 44, it speaks of the bodies of the believer, the body of the believer after the resurrection. I'll just turn this verse up and we'll read it together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. First Corinthians 15, 44 says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." This verse follows after teaching on the resurrection, and therefore it teaches us that the spiritual body is not a body made of spirit, but a body that is adapted to a spiritual world. The bodies that we will possess when we are in glory after the return of Jesus Christ. But the point is that even in a state of perfection, we are still complex beings. We are still made of body and soul, or if you're believing in tripartite, body, soul, and spirit, We are not simple beings. This attribute of simplicity belongs to the divine essence alone. Now, here's a very important area of application, and I apologize for my croaky throat, and I'll try to solve that before we go to the morning service. One important area of application of this attribute of simplicity is how it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine that God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is yet one God. The attribute of simplicity does not mean that we speak of a God whose being is monochromic, but we are still speaking of the glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll borrow from Sinclair Ferguson's phraseology again. Speaking of the three persons of the Godhead, he says, who interpenetrate one another's joys in one another, and share together all that it means for God to be all that he is all of the time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interpenetrate one another's joys in one another, and share together all that it means for God to be all that he is all of the time. This is what the doctrine of simplicity shows us concerning the Trinity. This attribute does not contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. It simply emphasizes that the three persons of the Trinity are not three parts of which the divine essence is composed. As Mr. Shedd said, Trinity does not denote three different essences, but one essence existing in three modes. The whole essence is in each person and in each attribute. A proof text for this can be found in John 10 and verse 30, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. And here, God's simplicity is not revealed abstractly, but rather it's revealed by the incarnate Son. His simplicity is revealed by Jesus Christ in terms that are Trinitarian, I and my Father, the Son and the Father, and terms that are redemptive. So the simplicity of God does not contradict the doctrine of the Trinity, but rather it emphasizes the unity of God, the oneness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as we begin to come to the end of our study this morning, we want to try to make some application. How does this doctrine, this attribute of simplicity, actually impact our thinking and our lives? How can we learn from this doctrine of simplicity? And in this final section, I'm drawing from material that I find in a book that your pastor lent me. It's written by a man called Mark Jones, and the book is called God Is. And it's very good concerning the application of these truths. In first place of the application of this, consider how the simplicity of God will reveal more depth in Scripture. And I want to give you two verses. They're found in the same chapter for easy reference this morning. So Romans chapter 8 is where we will turn. Romans chapter 8, and look with me first of all at verse 28. The simplicity of God, when we gain some understanding of it, reveals more depth in Scripture. Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When you read this verse with the simplicity of God in mind, you will be thinking that the God who makes this promise is omnipotence, is goodness, is wisdom, is power, is immutability. And that sentence is composed without the normal use of the conjunction and, in order to try to reflect the indivisible essence of God, which is holy in every attribute. And therefore, the God who makes this promise to you, believer, in Romans 8 and verse 28, is omnipotence, is goodness, is wisdom, is power, is immutability. He is all of them, all the time, in perfect harmony. And so how then could we ever doubt the promise of such a perfectly consistent God? He, the simple, indivisible, consistent God, wrote these words. Look then down at verse 31, the second text, which when we consider the simplicity of God, adds depth and adds meaning to our understanding of this verse. Verse 31, Romans 8 says, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I believe one of our brothers last week mentioned the book by Tozer concerning God's attributes. And here's a quote from Tozer. All of God does all that God does. All of God does all that God does. And therefore, if God is for us, all of God is for us. His entire, pure, simple being. When God gave his Son to undertake the work of redemption, referenced in verse 32, there was no reluctance in God. God is not composed of parts. God was wholly determined to redeem you. Because it says in verse 32, he that spared not his own Son. God could not in one part give the Son and in another part be reluctant about it. God is pure, unmixed, simple spirit. He that spared not his own Son, all of God does all that God does. When God justifies the sinner, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. When God justifies the sinner, all of God justifies the sinner. All of God pardons the sinner. All of God accepts the sinner. And so when we think of the simplicity of God, it reveals more depth to us in Scripture. Secondly, when we apply the doctrine of God's simplicity, the attribute of his simplicity, we consider how this attribute is revealed in redemption and in the person and the work of the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said in Colossians 2 and verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is the person in whom we see God's being and attributes most clearly revealed. Some quotes about the work of redemption. Thomas Boston said, in the work of redemption, all his perfections and excellencies shine forth in their greatest glory. Thomas Goodwin spoke of redemption as God's masterpiece, wherein he means to bring all his attributes upon the stage. The indivisible, simple nature of God is most clear in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, because at the cross we see the perfect harmony of all of God's attributes, the perfect harmony of his wisdom, making a way for the satisfaction of his justice, of his holiness. We see his great goodness poured out in his love to sinners in the giving of his only begotten Son, in accordance with his truth, which he had revealed progressively over thousands of years. We see all of God's attributes best revealed at the cross. The simplicity of God. All the attributes are in perfect harmony. There was no contradiction. Thirdly and finally this morning, concerning the simplicity of God and how we apply it to our lives and to our knowledge of the Scriptures, consider the simplicity of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the third person of this indivisible essence who indwells us, who is in us, for whom our bodies are a temple. In Galatians chapter 5, after he lists the works of the flesh, the Apostle Paul lists the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. And we take from that that the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are clearly interconnected. They are not separate, disconnected fruits. It is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. And therefore, as Christians, we should not be prepared to tolerate any lack of any aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, because it is all connected. Jonathan Edwards said, all the graces of Christianity always go together, so that where there is one, there are all. And when one is wanting, all are wanting. The doctrine of God's simplicity has a very real application to our lives, to our growth in grace, to what we should be striving after. That in our lives, that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, which are all interconnected. and which in a very small way provide a picture, an illustration of the simplicity of God, his pure, unmixed spirit, without parts, not composed of any other substances, not divided, the simplicity of God. Next week we'll look at the infinity of God, and I hope that you'll be able to return to study that together. But before we close, of course, if anyone has any questions or any additional thoughts, I'd be happy to try to answer your questions or to hear what you might like to add. Is there anything you'd like me to go over again? We do have time. Okay, well, silence is golden, and we'll just close in prayer and ask God's blessing on what we've considered. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, Lord, and we feel our own inadequacy and our own weakness when we set out to understand more about the nature and the attributes of God. Lord, even as you have graciously revealed yourself in Scripture, we admit that our minds struggle with these things. But we pray, Lord, that through what has been presented today, we ask that you would give us more light. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand, even in one more degree, something of the nature and the being and the attributes of our God. Lord, help us to recognize the purity of your spirit, the purity of your being, the self-existence of the one true and living God who was able to say to Moses, in answer to the question, "Who has sent you, Moses?" Simply, "I am." And Lord, we look to thee this morning, the greatest possible being, the one who has created all things, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one upon whom we are entirely dependent. And we ask, Father, that what we have considered this morning would, at the very least, solemnize our hearts and prepare us to continue to worship thee today. That we would come with hearts that are quiet, that hearts that are ready to worship, ready to hear what this great God would say to us. And that we would be drawn out in love, that such a great God, such a pure, such an awesome God would ever set his love upon us and would ever send his Son and not spare him and not withhold him in any degree, but freely give him to save us from our willful rebellion, from our rejection of thy commandments. O Lord, how we love you. We pray that you would continue with us today. We pray that you would give help in every aspect of the meeting. Help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.